passage in the Bible is entitled Instructions on Worship. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves, not with elaborate hairstyles, or gold or pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Amen.
So we're looking at the future church. Can I say thank you, John, for your choice of songs and musicians for helping us to worship our God. Paul is writing a letter to Timothy while he's at Ephesus trying to sort out problems and responsibilities within the church. And he writes this letter with a pastoral heart, with a leadership heart. And it's about leadership of the local church in Ephesus. And in chapter 1, his priority was on a community of loving people. Now, Ephesus was the center of the Diana cult that worshipped in one of the seven wonders of the world. She was the champion of the poor and the slaves. And Christianity comes into this city with this huge temple and Diana worship with a gospel, with good news. And they're going to preach to the same clientele, the slaves, the downtrodden. And it's a competition that's going on. Well, in chapter 1, the priority was on a community of loving people, that words and actions might come from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We looked at that last week. To get that, they had to use the scriptures properly, unlike the Gnostics, and to be grounded in the mercy and the grace of God. Do you remember that word, grace, the undeserved favor? Now, before we go off and produce a social club of people wanting to put something back into the community, he moves on. Chapter 2 comes straight after that. That's not all he says. As a leader, I'm trying to raise up a worshiping community out of the same people. It's not good enough that you're just a loving people, a very loving people, an agape loving people. We're not a society of nice people. We are here to be worshipers as well. So in chapter 2, he focuses changes to worship. What he's really saying is the church of the future will not be the same. So he looks, he sees the church as God wants it, first of all. And this is where Paul is writing from. You know, I see this church and it's going to be magnificent. You're going to be a loving community. You're going to be a worshipful community. A more worshipful community than you are now. And that doesn't mean you're just going to sing the latest songs better. Worship comes out of a heart that's surrendered to God. But of course, that's not where the church was. The church at Ephesus wasn't quite there yet. It was full of good people. It was full of saved people. It was full of people whose heart was to do God's will. They just didn't know what that was. Of course, that doesn't happen now. Churches are full of people who know exactly what God wants and so forth. And we're all worshipful, aren't we? And we're all loving enough, aren't we? No, says Paul. You've got a church there, and it's full of people all at different stages. So Paul, seeing these two, the church as it should be, as it could be, with the Holy Spirit directing it, with Jesus at the center of everything, and then church at Ephesus as it is now, and then he devises a plan. How do we get there? He doesn't just moan, oh, the church should be, could be, ought to be, and so forth. In fact, he doesn't blame the church at all. He doesn't assassinate the leaders. He says, I know how we can get there. You and me together, we've got to be a more loving people. And then we've got to be a more worshipful people. Some people, of course, would put this different. We've got to be more worshipful first before we become more loving. But you know, if you put worship before loving, you end up with a bunch of stiff-necked people. Worshippers can be like that, can't we? I know how to get close to God. You've got to sing these hymns. You've got to use this kind of language. You've got to use that kind of Bible. You've got to have this kind of service. You know how it is. We become set in our ways and stiff-necked. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy and says, if you're going to build this church of the future, start with love. Get that right first. Then go on to worship. And your worship will be coming out of a heart of love, not of a heart out of a heart of shoulds and oughts and what was good enough in my day. And that's what he does. You see, God does want us to become a more worshipful community. To Paul and in the rest of the Bible, worship is not just the singing of certain songs or the meeting together for a particular type of service. Worship, literally, the word means worth-ship. What is God worth to me? What is he worth giving up? What is he worth doing? What is he worth changing? Worth-ship. Is it worth you getting embarrassed and putting your hands up in worship? Some of you, that's a big deal. I know. It is for me. You know, do I look like an idiot? Do I pretend I'm charismatic? You know, do I just do the one hand? What will people see? Do I do it down here and pretend? For some of you, it's a big deal. What is Jesus worth to me? Is it worth giving up some things? Putting it under him? Is it worth being baptized? Is it worth becoming a church member? What is it worth to you? Because these are acts of humility, not acts of boasting. I'm a church member. No, I'm a church servant. I'm willing to put myself in with that lot. I'm willing to be baptized, not so that I'm the center of attention, but so that my life is surrendered to Jesus. Do you see what I mean? What is Jesus worth to you and to me? Worship is expressing what God is worth to us in all aspects of our lives. And it includes the use of our time and our lifestyle choices. Some churches preach different priorities. But here, Paul is looking through leadership eyes and he's saying, love comes first, but after that, it's worship. And then he concentrates on different aspects of worship. And you know the most important aspect of worship, according to Paul, you can read it in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, prayer. first. Prayer as worship. But he wants us to pray over the world as he sees it. First of all. And when you pray, it's not, oh, God bless this and God sort that out and God, you know, do what I want you to do. If you look in the text there, it actually says why you should pray for the world. Pray for the world leaders and pray, you know, pray for people with this in mind. God wants everyone to be saved. That's what we're praying. It's not the prayer. Pray with this in mind. Everyone could be saved. They come to Jesus, they surrender their lives. They accept that they can't get to heaven on their own, that they need a savior, a rescuer. Pray with this in mind. Then you won't be praying for Donald Trump to suddenly get some sense, or for our politicians to see, you know, miracles do happen. All right. Or to see, you know, to suddenly get our politicians to do something differently. Pray with this in mind. Everyone could be saved. Now, how are you going to pray for Theresa May? How are you going to pray for the Queen? How are you going to pray for Donald Trump? How are you going to pray for Barnier as they do the Brexit negotiations? How are you going to pray now? And it's not just about their salvation, their rescue. Now, of course, at this point, we could tackle the doctrine of election, but we won't because we're looking at this from a leadership perspective. And when he says pray, he uses four different words in verse 1 to help Timothy get the idea of this, that this is not just I pray for. Four different words, different ways of looking at prayer. They're there in verse 1. Making requests for specific needs, bring them into view before God, appealing boldly on their behalf, and thankfulness for them. When you pray, can you thank God for the people you're praying for? If you're not, then you're going to end up praying for the wrong things. Thankfulness is something that comes out of it. And he says four different ways. Now, these were tough instructions from Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. At that time, there were no Christian rulers anywhere in the world. There were no Christian kings, no Christian governors, nothing. And Paul says to Timothy, I want the church to become more worshipful by praying for them, who are far from God and getting further away. And Paul says, pray for them all. Pray for that emperor, Nero, the anti-Christian madman who was on the throne. Pray for the city councillors at Ephesus that were baying for the blood of Christian leaders. And give thanks for them. Paul says, first of all, pray for them. But bear this in mind. The prayer was for a selfish purpose. Pray for them so that you, read it, it's in the scriptures, so that you could live a quiet and peaceful life. So they're not so impinging on you and getting you persecuted that you can't pursue God. Your priority is to pursue God, to let him into all aspects so that you might become a worshiper in spirit and in truth, so that you might become a worshiper in everything you do. And sometimes politics and famines and other stuff get in the way of that. Emergencies take over. And Paul says, pray for the leaders that they don't do something stupid, so that you can pursue God. That's how you become a more worshipful community. Not so that we can do it together, but you personally can do it to start with. And then when we come together, then we become a more worshipful community. That we may get on with God in separating ourselves to God's service and living on our lives in honor of him. That we reach our potential as human beings in Christ. Not dull and boring, but unhindered by wars and governments and restrictions and impositions. The government's job is to keep peace, protect its citizens, and preserve law and order. The church's job is to pray for them. And it tells us our prayers matter. And it tells us our prayers change things. Because we have the only go-between God. Jesus, the only God-man mediator. So if you were to measure your worship in terms of your prayer life, how would it stack up? When it comes to praying for leaders and people around, I'm not going to ask you to do that because, you know, you're just going to push yourself down in the ground. What I'm saying, open yourself up to being that church of the future, where we have goals and dreams, where we want to become something that's more than we are. With Jesus at the center of it, with the Holy Spirit leading each person. And we are on the adventure of faith together in this community. And then we can reach out to others with the good news. And it is good news that we've got, isn't it, people? Haven't we got great news? That everybody, every day, can have a fresh start with God. That's good news. And it's good news when there are small victories in Christ. We are the overcomers. We are the people. And God has said, you're going to live forever, for all eternity in heaven with him because of what Jesus has done for you. We have good news. But he doesn't want to say, right, we're just going to measure your worship in terms of your lifestyle. Sorry, in terms of your prayer. We're going to measure your worship in terms of your lifestyle. Because lifestyle as worship becomes another one of these things. God wants us to show our faith through our actions. And here, he's going to talk to men and to women separately. And I know it's going to be difficult. But he says, men, first of all, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Pray without falling short of God's standards, without anger and quarreling. Now, this was not the culture of Ephesus. They liked arguing in Ephesus. And prayer was largely a private matter done in the temple. The idea behind this is, men, if you can't pray positively while being where you are or doing what you're doing, then you should not be there. And that's for those men that were going off to the temple of Diana, round the back. So, men, if you can't pray everywhere, you shouldn't be there. If you can't lift up holy hands and say, I am here to witness that Jesus Christ is Lord, then why are you there? Now, for some of you, going to the pub is a witness. It shows those stodgy people that a Christian can be normal and have a conversation with them. But if you're going to the pub for a different reason, then check it out. Is it right? And that's what's behind this little injunction here to men. Everywhere you go, men, can you lift up holy hands and pray? Because if you can't, then you shouldn't be there. So it was quite a big injunction for Paul to tell Timothy. This, you know, I want you to change the culture where men could skulk behind the temple of Diana and sleep with the prostitutes. Because that was their society. There was a red light area in Ephesus, just like there is in most cities. Then he goes on to women. Women, by your attitude, your values, what you wear and what you do. And now comes the difficult bit. How do we interpret these verses in verses 8 to 15? How do we deal with women in the church? Reading this passage, most of you will either have a judgmental attitude or a dismissive one. And neither is what God desires. He wants you to see the image of God in every human being, in every man, in every woman, and in yourself. Some have used these verses literally to make women second-class Christians. They said, basically, ladies, shut up, dress down, don't preach, submit, your man is king, have kids, don't teach, be boring, that's your place. Okay? These verses don't say that. The same people try to explain away Priscilla, who taught Apollos in Acts 18, the four daughters of Philip, who were prophets. And they don't read Joel as a New Testament verse that says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. How can these women prophesy without speaking? A bit difficult. The Bible teaches that men and women together carry the image of God and that there is neither male nor female in Christ. How do we marry that up with what Paul is trying to say? We've got to understand where Paul is coming from in order to read these scriptures rightly. Others, of course, have tried to ignore these verses, saying they're just the words of Paul the misogynist, or it was speaking only at that time to their culture. But how then do we call them scripture? People who take this view separate out the truth of the Bible into fundamental truths and transcultural truths and applied truths specific to the time and place, cultural applications. So is it fundamental or is it cultural that people use these verses? Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't categorize truth in that way. So which is this? Is it just a cultural one? Is it a transcultural one? Or is it the word of God literally in every word? Which is fundamental? Which is cultural? And most big arguments about lifestyle and theology boil down to this problem. If you take the washing of the disciples' feet and the command of Jesus to wash one another's feet, do we take it literally and make it a ritual in the church, which some do? Or do we ignore it because that was the culture back then? And of course, nobody washes feet now. We do it in our minds kind of thing, but nobody actually has a bowl out here and does it. What's the truth here? And the truth is to do with serving. To putting yourself lower than others, that the other might be honored because of Christ. That you see the image of God in that person and you want to raise that image up and declare this image of God is worth saving, is worth serving, is worth honoring. And then how do we do that in our society? And it may be that we wash their feet. It may be that we do something else. What it's really saying is no service is too menial if we love people. Now, this was written to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus, the center of Diana worship, the perpetual virgin she was known as. Okay, you could do all sorts, but tomorrow she was a virgin again. And it worshipped the female form in every sense. The female deity with everything female was laid to bear, worshipped or dolled up or deified. They worshipped her by copying her hairstyle, by putting jewelry in their hair, by wearing skimpy silken clothes. Where the voice of the goddess and the prophetess was received without question as a command. And Paul has planted a church in this place. Why didn't he plant it in somewhere normal? But he didn't. He planted it in the world, in this world, where they objectified women. Wouldn't happen now, of course. They objectified women and worshipped every form. And you have become a Christian in this culture. And Paul writes to them and he says, I want women not to look at their looks as if that's the most important thing. It's not don't get dolled up. It's don't try and make that the most important thing. Ladies, you are more than your looks. You have the image of God within you. So do this with good works, with modesty, by dressing nicely, not flamboyantly to try and prove that you're something else. See, it's really practical, isn't it? As a Christian, how are you going to behave in a non-Christian world? Ephesian ladies, when you worship, do it modestly and with good deeds. Do it quietly, not brazenly, and emphasizing your looks or your form. Don't do it by copying the culture of Diana worship. Don't try and beat a man. God didn't intend there to be a battle of sexes, but be all that God intended you to be in Christ. These are very challenging words, because it's asking, who are you in Christ? And then raising you up to be that loving worshiper that doesn't try to excuse, I'm only a woman, or I'm only a man. God gave some of us gifts of leadership. And each of us will stand before God and give an account of ourselves. Ladies, wearing a skirt won't absolve you of giving an account. If God has given you a gift of leadership, you have to lead. If God has given you a gift of prophecy, you have to prophesy. Raise that gift up and use it to bring about change in the church, that we might become a more loving and a more worshipful community. Imagine coming before God and saying, you know, God's giving you a word for the church. And you say, oh, I'm only a woman. Maybe you'll give it to a man so that he can say it. God doesn't work like that. He gives each of us responsibility. And the challenge to you and to me is to be open to that voice of God. When he says, do this, you do it. When he says, say this, you say it. When he says, serve here, you serve there. Because that is what this letter is about. A church in the future where we're not making excuses to our children and saying it's because I'm a man or because I'm a woman that I can't do this. I know it has things about women teaching and women in authority, but there are examples. I mean, you know, this, I suffer not a woman to teach. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy was taught by his mum and his grandma about the faith. We read that in 2 Timothy, chapter 1. So when Timothy's reading this letter, do you think he's saying, ah, but it doesn't include my mum and my grandma? No. In the context, He's coming from Diana worship, where female priests all over the place. And he's bringing in a gospel to save those people. And in that context, he's saying, look, let's get things right. Put God first. Become worshippers in his way first. And then use your gifts as he intended. And then there's that thing about women in authority. They already knew about Philip and his four daughters. And then the one about women in childbirth. Well, help me here, people. How is a woman saved in childbirth? Is it by it? Is it from it? Is it through it? Is it salvation from it? Is it salvation by giving birth, which is a bit, you know, way out, but some people have taken that interpretation? Is it salvation through it, that if you believe in Jesus, you will survive childbirth in a time when it was high death rates? Or maybe it's salvation. If you believe in Jesus, it won't hurt a bit. See, you haven't got enough faith, have you? Yeah. I don't know. There are many interpretations for this. And I don't know which is right. I haven't had that word from the Lord that says, this is it for your people. But somehow, ladies, God is going to be at your most dangerous moment. He's going to be there with you. God will see you through all your trials, even the most hazardous trial known to woman at the time, childbirth. God will be with you as you shout and scream and say never again. God will be with you. And that's the promise that's given here. Nowadays, I think Paul would address the gender issue. Is your gender determined by your genes or by what goes on in your head? And how can that be redeemed so that it too is part of your worship? Well, that's one we've had for a long time. Haven't we? That's why we say to young people, no sex before marriage. No sex outside of marriage. If you want to redeem your sexuality, use it as God intended it to be used. And, you know, this gender issue is something that will be taken into the church, and we must have an answer. Here, I think Paul gives an answer. I want you to be a more worshipful community, which means putting your sexuality under the culture of Christ. What does he intend? A leader seeks to build a community that loves, not just each other, but a community that worships together, especially through prayer and through our lifestyles, not in uniformity, but in the God-given diversity of creation, where men and women are different psychologically and can express their faith in ways that are truly theirs and not imposed by others. Not according to local customs, but counterculturally and reflecting the image of God in us. Not according to fixed ideas of what worship is, but according to the Spirit of God and prayerfully. And not just considering the people we love, but seeking the salvation and peace of everyone, especially those in authority. That you and I might pursue holiness and godliness and reach out to introduce Jesus, the Savior of the world, to every individual. That is Paul's vision of an Ephesian church. Is it your vision of a church? Let's pray together. Lord, we've sung, My Jesus, My Savior. And now we look to you and say, redeem us in every part. That our prayers and our lifestyles might reflect a God who loves us unconditionally and walks with us. So pour out your Spirit upon us, we pray. and help us to walk in those footsteps to the glory of Christ.